As you are taking your seat now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 7 through 11 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do recognize that to you belongs all the glory this morning, all the dominion. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning, as we meditate upon your word, that you would bring our lives underneath your dominion. We tend to live in ways where we seek to be in control, where we seek to have dominion over our lives, and Lord, we know that we were not created to live this way. So bring us underneath your authority, under your dominion this morning, and help us to live according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. October 30th, 1938 was a famous day in American history. Because on the evening of that day, numerous Americans who were sitting in their homes listening to a radio music program became alarmed when the program was interrupted by a series of breaking news bulletins. The news bulletins came from government officials who frantically described the arrival of an alien invasion. And in the background, listeners could even hear the aliens firing their weapons and destroying entire cities. Now, what people were actually listening to was a production of the science fiction story, The War of the Worlds, by Orson Welles. However, the production was so realistic for people who tuned in late before the introduction, many people actually thought that what they were hearing was real. You can look up stories and read about this. Google it and you'll find stories about this. The newspapers later reported that some listeners believed that the end of the world was imminent and they tried to flee their homes while others gathered weapons and prepared to defend themselves against the invasion. Phone lines became jammed as alarmed listeners tried to call police and newspapers to find out information or to get reassurance. And it became apparent in the midst of this broadcast, while they were actually doing the broadcast, something became apparent to Orson Welles that something was going on. He later said, quote, "About halfway through the show, as we were continuing with the script in front of us, we saw that in the control room there were a great many policemen and every moment more. I had no idea that I had suddenly become some sort of national event." Now, obviously, it didn't take long for people to realize that this was not the end of the world and that there was not actually an alien invasion going on. But I think that story brings up an important question for us to think about, and that is, how would you live, what would you do differently if you knew that the end of the world was imminent, that it was coming? That is, in some ways, the question that Peter brings up right here in this passage today. If you look with me again at verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Occasionally, people will ask me, I guess because I'm a pastor and they want to know my perspective from a biblical perspective, they'll say, "Do you think, Pastor Stephen, that we are living in the end times?" And usually when people ask me that question, it is because they are seeing disturbing events in the news and crazy things going on around the world, and they're wondering if these things are signs of the end times. And when people ask me if I think we're living in the end times, my answer is always yes, But the reason I know that we are living in the end times is not because of something I'm reading about in the news. It's because of what I read about in the Bible. Right here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. And you have to understand that from a biblical perspective, the Bible says we have been living in the end times ever since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. From a biblical perspective, everything between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is the end times. We are in the final stages of history, but not because of something weird going on in the news. It's because that's what all Christians have been living in ever since Jesus rose from the dead. And this is reflected, as I said, in Peter's words this morning. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And consequently, he says, we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, he says, if I could paraphrase Peter, he's saying, don't lose your minds. Keep clear-minded. Have clear thinking. And unfortunately, this does not always happen among Christians. Some Christians are very prone to stop thinking clearly. Some Christians stop thinking clearly because they become obsessed with the end times, and they become so fixated on it that they're constantly trying to watch the news or read the paper and interpret the news as if this is some sort of puzzle or some set of tea leaves to discern future events. And that was never the way we were intended to live. These Christians would do well to remember that Jesus said that we don't know when the end will come. You know, it seems like every decade or two, there's some kooky Christian leader who says that they have predicted when the end of the world is going to come or when Jesus Christ is going to return. And again, they would do well to remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. So we need to think clearly, not lose our minds. And some people stop thinking clearly by becoming obsessed with the end. But you can also make the opposite error. And that is that some Christians stop thinking clearly by becoming complacent about the end. Basically, they forget that we are living in the final stages of history, and Christ could return at any time. And if we forget that, we will stop living with a sense of urgency. And these Christians would do well to remember something else Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We're living in the last days. It's no secret. The Bible's clear about it. And Peter says we need to think clearly. We need to be sober-minded then and not become obsessed with trying to interpret the end, but nor should we become complacent about the end. We need to be sober-minded and self-controlled. And then Peter goes on to describe, given that we are living in this time, how should we go about living in the last days? Well, what I want you to see this morning is that he mentions basically two big things about living in the last days. And the first one is this. We need to think about living for the good of others. Living for the good of others. Now, in our highly individualistic society, there is a tendency for us to focus, not just to focus on ourselves, but even when it comes to faith, we often view faith as if it is something that's practiced in private. It's a private matter. I practice my faith in private. My relationship with Jesus is just between me and him. But what I want you to see this morning, and what Peter shows us, is that you cannot follow Jesus in isolation. You cannot follow Jesus in isolation. Following Jesus can only be done in community. This is clear throughout all the pages of the New Testament. A lot of people, they have this idea that, well, you know, I can be a Christian, but I don't really need the church. I can just follow Jesus. It's me, Jesus, and my Bible, and that's all I need. And yet, what the New Testament makes clear is it is not possible to be a disciple of Jesus in isolation. We can only follow Jesus in community. And here's why I know this. One of the reasons I know this, I should say, I could give you a lot, but I'm going to give you one this morning. One of the reasons I know this is because of the number of times The New Testament uses the phrase one another. Over 50 times, depending on how you count them up, the New Testament uses this phrase that one another, we are to do something for one another. There are all of these one another commands that are given to us. And the one another's should tell us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us, as I already said, that we were not designed to follow Jesus in isolation, but in community. And secondly, the one another's tell us that if we are not in community, we can't actually fulfill all the commands of Christ. We can't do it. People say, well, I'm a Christian. I want to follow all the commands of Christ. Well, then you better be in a Christian community because you won't be able to fulfill the commands of Christ if you're not in the church. This is why the one another's of the New Testament are so important. They are a reminder that we are called to live out our faith in the community of the church. And they're a reminder of what we are to do for one another. Now, why am I mentioning the one another's this morning? Well, because what you're going to see is Peter gives three of the one another's back to back. Boom, boom, boom. Look at them together. Peter says, first, we are to love one another. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The defining mark of a follower of Jesus is love. And I'm not saying that just based upon this passage. You could look at many different passages. That's probably why he starts with love, and he says, above all. This is the most important and the defining mark. And Jesus said the same thing in John 13. He said, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it's not called to be a superficial love, a fake love, but an authentic love. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. And then he says, love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that love somehow atones for people's sins, but it does mean that love has a tendency of neutralizing the harmful effects of sin. I often tell people, if you come through the new members class here at Highview, I tell people in the new members class that if you are part of this church long enough, someone, somewhere, will do something to offend you. I just guarantee you. If you are part of this church long enough, someone, somewhere, will do something to offend you. Now, how do I know that? How can I guarantee you that? Because this church, like every church, is made up of people, and people are sinners, and sinners have a tendency to sin against each other. So it's really not a question. It's just a matter of time. If you're part of our church long enough, someone, somewhere, will do something that either annoys you or offends you. And it might happen more than once. In fact, it will happen more than once. Now, when someone does something to offend me, I can respond in one of two ways. I can respond with animosity, or I can respond with love. If I respond with animosity, it's sort of like pouring water on a grease fire. It just makes it worse and makes the fire spread. If I respond with love, it's like pouring baking soda on a grease fire. It has a neutralizing effect. So I say love doesn't atone for people's sins, but it does have a way of neutralizing the harmful effects of sin. And boy, do we need to remember this, because, you know, we live in a world and we live in a culture where people really are filled with a lot of anger in our culture right now. Sometimes that can seep into the church. And people love to be offended by things right now. They just love to be offended and to tell everybody why they're offended. And I think that Christians can show the world a different way. One of the ways we can love one another is by forgiving one another when someone does offend us, and overlooking an offense. In the book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy writes this. He says, when we overlook the wrongs of others, we are imitating God's extraordinary forgiveness toward us. Since God does not deal harshly with us when we sin, we should be willing to treat others in a similar fashion. This does not mean that we must overlook all sins, but it does require that we ask God to help us discern and overlook minor wrongs. Love preserves Christian community. Animosity destroys Christian community. That's why Peter says we're to love one another. That's the first one. Secondly, here's another one. He says, show hospitality to one another. Hospitality is not a Christian virtue we spend that much time thinking about, but it's really important. It was really important in the early church for numerous reasons. The first reason hospitality was so important in the early church was for the simple reason that you did not have a Hampton Holiday Inn in every single village. And suitable inns were difficult to find. You think it's hard to find a good hotel when you're on a road trip today? Try living in Peter's day. And because of this, it was very important for Christians to host one another when Christians were traveling throughout the Roman Empire. Peter's speaking to Christians who are scattered all over Asia Minor, and it was very important for them to show hospitality to one another, to fellow Christian travelers. That's reason number one. Now, a second reason hospitality was important was because the gathering of the church depended on it. Remember, there were no church buildings in Peter's day. There was nothing like what we're sitting in right now, where everyone could come and gather on a Sunday. Where did the church meet? Well, they met in people's homes. Typically, people who were wealthier and had space would host the church in their homes. And so the gathering of the church, worship, fellowship, depended upon the hospitality of the members of the church. And let me give you a third reason why hospitality was so important in the early church, and that is because of persecution. There were some Christians who were ostracized from their families after becoming believers and literally were expelled from their homes. And they depended upon the hospitality of fellow Christians to take them in. So hospitality played a huge role in the early church. And that's why Peter says, show hospitality to one another. But it's still just as important today. The world has changed a lot since Peter's day. I know we have Hampton Inn, we have Holiday Inn now, right? But the need for Christian hospitality has not changed. And there are all sorts of ways that we can show hospitality. We can show hospitality by doing something as simple as inviting fellow Christians over for a meal and sharing the table with them. We can show hospitality by opening up our home for a Bible study or a group to meet. We can show hospitality by hosting other Christians in our home. I'll never forget when I was in college, 3 out of 4 summers during college, I was a summer intern at our church, our Presbyterian church back in Washington State. And 3 out of those 4 summers, I was a summer intern there. Now, the church really couldn't pay me hardly anything to be the summer intern, but there was a couple in the church who, they were empty nesters. Their kids were all grown up and out of the house, and so they had a couple of empty bedrooms. And for those summers, they let me live in their house for no charge, and they even let me pretty much eat whatever I wanted out of the refrigerator, which for a college student was like, well, this is great. I don't have to pay rent. Pretty much I have free food. It was the most wonderful example of hospitality that they showed me for those 3 different summers. And we still have those kinds of opportunities today. So Peter says, we are to love one another. He says, we're to show hospitality to one another. Here's a third one. He says, we are to serve one another. In verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, I find it interesting that he uses the term stewards here and stewardship. When we talk about stewardship in the church, we almost always immediately think of money, don't we? We think of the topic of stewardship in our faith as being good stewards of the money that God has given us and being reminded that we have a responsibility to use our money to further God's kingdom and further the work of the church. But what's interesting here is he uses the word stewardship not to refer to money, but to refer to gifts. In other words, we don't just have a responsibility to be good stewards of the money God has given us. We have a responsibility to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. And in this passage, Peter says each person has received different gifts and abilities. And he lists only a couple. He mentions some who have speaking gifts and some who have serving gifts. And many other gifts could be mentioned as well. Those of you who are familiar with the New Testament know that there are other passages which list all kinds of different gifts that people have. But the main point here is that Peter says Each person has been given different gifts and abilities, and we have a responsibility to be good stewards of those gifts and abilities and use them not just for our own good, but for the good of others. Now, we have countless examples of this right here at Highview and so many people who serve and use their gifts. I mean, you can see it on Sunday morning. We have people who are gifted musically and who use their gifts to lead us in worship. We have people who are gifted with their hands, and so they use their gifts to help maintain the building. We have people who are gifted when it comes to teaching, and they help lead different groups in the church. We have people who are gifted when it comes to preparing meals, and so they help with that part of the church. And I could go on and on and on. There's hundreds of gifts that we could list, both large and small, and the reality is that we're all gifted in multiple ways. It's not that we just have one gift, but we all probably have many ways we can contribute. Peter's main point is we're to be good stewards of God's varied gifts and use those gifts not just for the sake of ourselves, but for the good of others. So Peter says, living in the last days, how should you think about living in the last days? Well, first of all, we think about living not for ourselves, but for the good of others. And here's the second big piece of this, and that is that Peter speaks about living for the glory of God. Living for the good of others, and also living for the glory of God. If you look with me again, it's at verse 11, the second half of that verse. After he talks about the gifts, he says, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The reason you and I were created, very simply, was to glorify God. That is our God-given purpose. And it's reflected famously in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You and I were created to glorify our Creator, to seek his glory. Now, the problem is, sin causes us to stop seeking God's glory and to seek our own glory. And when we do this, it's actually a form of theft. Because notice here that Peter says, to him, that is God, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Glory belongs to God. Therefore, when I seek what rightfully belongs to God, and I seek that for myself, I am actually committing a form of theft. I am stealing something from God that rightfully belongs to him. Paul Tripp writes about this in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and I want to read you a quote from that book because it captures this so well, and it's a lengthy quote, but I think it's very much worth hearing. Here's what he says. He says, at the center of the Bible's story is the Lord. It is his story. We were made for his glory, and we were called to display his glory in everything we do. Yet sin makes us glory thieves. There's probably not a day when we do not plot to steal the glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead and with our lives at center stage. But there is only one stage, and it belongs to the Lord. Any attempt to put ourselves in his place puts us in a war with him. It is an intensely vertical war, a fight for divine glory, a plot to take the very position of God. It is the drama that lies behind every sad earthly drama. Sin has made us glory robbers. We do not suffer well because suffering interferes with our glory. We do not find relationships easy because others compete with us for glory. We do not serve well because in our quest for glory we want to be served. But the story of Scripture is the story of the Lord's glory. It calls me to an agenda that is bigger than myself. It offers me something truly worth living for. The Redeemer has come so that glory thieves would joyfully live for the glory of another. There is no deeper personal joy and satisfaction than to live committed to his glory. It is what we truly need. So I want to ask you this question as we close this morning. Who is currently at the center of your story? Are you at the center of your story, or is God at the center of your story? And what I want you to see is that if you are at the center of your story, God is calling you, just as he's calling me, to put him back at the center of your story, living for him rather than living for self, living for his glory rather than living for your glory. Rather than seeking to make your name great, seeking to make his name great. And when we live for Christ, that does mean we have to let go of our own lives. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Whoever would seek to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Following Jesus does involve losing ourselves, but here's the good news, and this is the thing that people from the outside don't realize. It's precisely in losing myself that I find myself. It's precisely in losing my life that I gain new life, abundant life, new purpose in Christ. And this was captured so well by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. As we follow Jesus in the last days, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for him, who for our sake died and was raised. And what Peter wants us to see this morning is that living for Christ means living for not ourselves, but the good of others. And living not for our glory, but for the glory of the Lord. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to see your glory be supreme in our lives. And so we pray that you would let that be the case, Lord. Forgive us for the ways that we have tended to live for ourselves rather than living for others. Forgive us for the ways that we have sought our own glory rather than your glory. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would be at the center, that you would be above all things, and that you would help us to live faithfully in these last days, knowing that you could return at any moment. So help us to live with that sense of urgency and expectancy. We long for that day, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.